Thank you for listening to the Paradigm Podcast. Paradigm is a young adult ministry that exists to see lives changed by Jesus. For more information about Paradigm, go to ParadigmKC.com. We hope this message is inspiring and life-changing. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you find the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are landing the plane over the next couple of weeks in this final chapter of our verse-by-verse study through this little book, but it's been power-packed, full of principles on how we can be a godly leader in the book of 1 Timothy. And as you are finding your way to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I don't know if y'all have seen this guy on TikTok or in any of your reels, a guy named Daniel Mack. He's the guy that's rolling around with like his iPhone or whatever with just finding people with like really, really sweet cars. And he like interrupts them. And he's like, hey, what do you do for a living? And they're like, I'm in financial advising, or I'm in whatever. And he just like sees their car, asks what they do for a living, and then it's the next one and the next one. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, all right, thank you so much. Yeah, and I think when we watch that, we're like, okay, how did they get the Maserati? How did they get the Lambo? How did they get the Corvette or whatever it is? And we start asking ourselves questions like, man, I think it'd be kind of cool if like some guy rolled up to me someday and he was like, hey, what do you do for a living? You're like, well, you see my car. You see that I'm pretty successful and I own a small island or something like that, you know? And we start like seeing these things in our culture and we start wondering, okay, how did they get there? Like, what was the formula for that person's success? We just get like a 5-second, I'm in real estate, I'm in financial advising or in investing or whatever it is, and we just get the 5-second clip, but we see the car, we see the person, and we think, okay, they had to do something to get there. And so we grow up in this society that's kind of like, all right, you can get there. You can get the car, you can get the penthouse apartment, you can get the place, you can get the ranch, you can get whatever it is, right? And you can get there. If you want to get there, you just need to have the right formula. And so we say, okay, what's the right formula? And we're brought up saying, okay, you got to find what you're passionate about. If you find your passion, plus you grind it out for a few years, you're going to be successful. And so we start growing up in life and having counselors like, what are you passionate about? And we're like, I don't know. I don't know what I'm passionate about. I need to go find a passion. And so we like get into our young adult years and we're like, I'm passionate about photography. I'm going to be a photographer for a living. I'm going to drive a Maserati and take pictures to get there. What are you passionate about? I'm passionate about painting. I'm passionate about finances. I'm passionate about real estate. I'm passionate, and we just got to find our passion. And once we find our passion, that is going to be like the thing that we were made to do, and then we just got to grind. You know, we got to just give it our 20s, our 30s, and we just got to make it happen, right? So we find our passion. We start grinding. We're red-eyed. We're workaholic. Maybe you're just here, and you're just like, man, I you better be glad I'm here because I work. I'm grinding out there all the time. I'm updating my cryptocurrency right now. I'm invested right now. It's a little low. It's the time to buy, you know, and you already like you've been campaigning out there and then you got your thing, your side hustle and all this stuff. And you think, okay, get my passion plus grind. And then one day, Dan Mack, he gonna be asking me, what do you do for a living, right? And we think in order to be successful, there's this formula that we've got to implement in order to arrive at success. I start there tonight because when it comes to following people that are successful, typically they didn't arrive there. And usually what it was that they got in their mind what was the version of success, and then they just began to work really hard to get there, and they built some sort of game plan to arrive there, and they got their gains. And I think we've all come in here tonight, and there's something that we're trying to get gains in, right? Like some of y'all, see y'all out there just got traps all popping out, and you just working out all the time, and you know, like if I bench press and curl 17 hours a day, then I'm going to be the guy, you know? And then others of you, like if I do the bar class, and I do the yoga class, and I do the Pilates class, and I'm going to have the whatever. And then others of you, like I want to get the car, and so in order to get the car, I got to do this to get there. I want to get the location, and so I got to get this house, live in it for a little bit, flip it, Airbnb it, whatever, and I got to get to this place, and you all have the formula to get to where you want to arrive. But we're coming here tonight, and we're opening up this book, and there's nothing wrong with being successful in life. Go be successful. If you want to be a photographer and drive a Maserati, praise God for you, all right? If you want to have big muscles and you want to work out, or you want to live a certain place, or you want to drive a certain car, have a certain portfolio, make a certain money, whatever, okay? If you want to be successful, that is a good thing. But we've come here tonight and we've opened up this book, and I wonder if you've ever asked this question, what does God define as success? Like, what is the thing? Like, if I'm going to give my life to something, and I want to be successful in God's eyes, what does that even look like? I think sometimes you read the Bible and it can be really confusing, y'all. Like, it is a big book. It's written a long time ago, written by several people over a span of several hundred years. And we can open it up and be like, I don't know exactly what that means. But then there are other parts of the scripture that are incredibly clear. And tonight we're going to talk about one of those parts of scripture. Because God, he has a formula for success. And God doesn't want us to be confused about what success is in his mind. God doesn't want us to be distracted. And so he made himself abundantly clear by preserving this formula for success. If you want to have great gain in life, you got to do these things in order to get there. If you're taking notes tonight, I've titled the message, The Formula for Success. The Formula for Success. And what we're going to find in God's word clearly is that the formula for success is godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Now, before we get there, to set up the text a little bit, we've been in this series in 1 Timothy, and Paul, he's this guy, he's like one of the greatest Christians of all time, and he's given this master class on leadership to this guy named Timothy, who's like his apprentice, and he's like, Timothy, I need you to go help rearrange some things in this very influential church that got sideways on some things, and so he's saying, you need to go affirm some of the leadership that's there, clean out some of the leadership that doesn't need to be there, and you got to help them have the right focus, help them to know their role, understand what kind of character they need to be. And then he's going to land in this little formula for success. And he's going to say, you better focus in on this. Now, where we're at in this letter is that Paul's been telling Timothy, you need to help the church understand what it's like to interact with certain types of people. And he says, you need to learn how to interact with the marginalized, or what he calls widows in this culture. And then he says, you also need to learn how to interact with good leaders, but also here's how you deal with bad leaders. That's what we talked about last week. And at the beginning of chapter 6, he says that you need to learn how to interact with your boss. Now, the Bible's going to use the language slave and master, and this is a little uncomfortable, as it should be, in our society because of America's history. And there's a lot of things that don't really translate throughout the pages of history, and this would be one of them. And men in history have used this passage to abuse other people. And let me be real clear, the Bible is against slavery. In fact, Christianity rotted slavery from the inside out. But there have been perverted men that have taken this book and they've used it to justify abusing people. And that's not godly. Never has it been, never will it be. But what the thing that we can gather from these first few verses in chapter 6 is that when the Bible speaks about slaves, you could think of employee. That people, primarily in this culture, they would be indentured servants. Basically, they had some debt, maybe some school debt. And so they applied for a job, and they would get a job, and they would be a slave to this master until they paid off their debt. Sound familiar? Some of y'all got some school debt. You applied for a job after you graduated, and now you are not necessarily a slave, but you signed a contract so that you could get your debt paid off, right? And so what he's saying basically is that if you're going to be a Christian that is working in the workplace, i.e. hopefully all of you, you need to be a blessing. He says, don't take advantage of your boss, but you represent God well. Then he goes on a little bit later in chapter 6, and he talks about false teachers. And he says that there's going to be two types of false teachers. One type is a person that basically disagrees with the Bible. I think sometimes in our life, if you grew up in church or you grew up with a high regard of the Word of God, then you get into your philosophy class and you get all sideways because your philosophy professor disagrees with the Bible. You should expect that, all right? Not everybody agrees with what God has to say. He says that's one type of false teacher. He says the other type of false teacher is going to use this book and try to help people be led to a conclusion that if they give money to that person and they can now have a jet, they can have a car, they can have three houses, they can have a lavish life, that this is equal to being godly. That Paul's saying that if somebody says, if you got a lot of money and you got a lot of stuff, then that means that they are a godly person. He says that's not right. He says, let me be real clear. This is the formula for success. And here's what he says in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain, again, this is this word that he's already mentioned in verse 5. And he says, people think that gain equals godliness, that wealth equals godliness. He says, no, that's not it. It's godliness plus contentment is the great gain. He's saying, if you want to be rich spiritually, if you want to win spiritually, if you want to know the formula for success in God's eyes, it's godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Point number one, if you're taking notes, I want to give you an algebra equation. Godliness plus B equals great gain, all right? Some of y'all having a little flashbacks. You all getting nervous right now. I don't know the answer. I'll give you the answer in just a minute, all right? Godliness, let's talk about that for just a second. If this is a part of the formula of success and we want to be godly leaders, then we need to have this characteristic present. Paul, he's already talked about this a little bit in this letter, but we're going to revisit it because the Bible demands us to tonight. Godliness, if you need to know what that is, godliness is godlikeness. Godlikeness is to be like Jesus. That God wants you to be like Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you wanted to know what God thinks about women, look at how Jesus treated women. If you want to know what God thinks about money, look at how Jesus talked about money. If you want to know what makes God mad, look at what Jesus got mad at. If you want to know what makes God happy, look at what Jesus got happy about. If you want to know anything about God, look to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. And if you're going to be a godly leader, this should not come by any surprise. Godly leaders seek to understand the way and the life of Jesus and to emulate it. Paul's already said to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of Christ. And if you want to be successful in God's eyes, you need to be like Jesus. Now, that's easier said than done, right? You ever try to be like Jesus? Like somebody ever got twisted on 435 with you? And then you're like, Jesus, you know, right? Sorry, you know? You ever ask, what would Jesus do? I don't know what he would do, but I know what I would do, right? Like the song, try Jesus, but don't try me. You'll catch hands, all right? I heard he said turn the other cheek. But I don't know about that for me, right? You've heard that, right? And you try to live like Jesus, but then you get real. And you get into some situations, and it's easier said than done. I remember when I started following Jesus, I was like, God gonna bless me. It's gonna be easy. Ain't nobody seen a Christian like me, all right? And I'm gonna be out there, and I'm just gonna just crush the Bible, just memorize and just speak the Bible and pray for people, and I'm about to change this world. Hell, better look out. Water pistol cocked and loaded, right? And I just thought it was gonna be easy, because in my mind, I'm like, all right, God, I'm on your team, and you're God. Well, let's just make this thing easy. And I thought that there was a microwave version of godliness. And here's what I've come to find out. There are no shortcuts to godliness. That it takes a little bit of time. That it takes some adversity. That God does something in the journey. And what I've learned is that it's not so much about the destination as it is about the journey that God has you on. And that the spiritual life, the adventure to godliness, for me, it's not a sprint. For me, it's not even a walk. For me, most days, it's a crawl. Paul, he's already said this to Timothy. You got to train yourself for godliness. If you somehow think that Christianity is easy, it's as easy as you dying to yourself daily. It's as easy as you picking up a cross and doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in everything, considering others better than yourselves. It's as easy as you beating your body and making it your slave is what Paul says. It's as easy as you understanding different cultures and not being so proud in your culture that you wouldn't cast off some of those things just so that you can blend in a little bit in order to gain relationship and be a person of peace. That following Jesus, it takes work. That's why Paul, he appropriately says, train yourself for godliness. Again, that word train in the Greek is gymnopsium, in which we get our English word gymnasium, which literally means you got to sweat yourself to godliness. It's a crawl. And if you want to be successful in God's eyes, you're going to need to be marked by godliness. But how do you do that? Let me give you three things real quick. You remember the phrase CPR, okay? CPR. There's three things you need to do in order to be godly. This isn't an exhaustive list, but these are three really important things to do. The C stands for this. You got to confess. You got to confess your need for Jesus. I think sometimes we think that the goal of being a Christian is much like the way our mama raised us. You know, your mama, she taught you how to iron. She taught you how to do laundry. She taught you how to cook ramen. Because one day, she knew that you were going to be out on your own. That's my mama. She taught me how to do those things. And she wanted to raise you to be an independent, functioning adult. Some of y'all, your mama, she didn't do that good of a job. We need to help you out, all right? Get some wrinkles out of you. But most of us, our parents said, I want to raise this child to be on their own someday. And a lot of us think that God thinks that way about us. But the goal of Christianity is not independence. The goal of Christianity is dependence. And every day, if you want to get to the place of godliness, you have to wake up and confess your need for Christ. I think that sometimes we think that being a Christian is going to get easier in the next season of life. Like maybe you're here and you're single tonight and you think, man, when I get married, it's going to be easy to be a Christian. Like there's going to be no more struggles. All the married people said, ha ha, no way, right? And some of y'all think, okay, when I have kids, I'm going to kind of settle down. My life will be settled. It'll be so much easier to be a Christian when I have kids. Yeah, thank you. Oh, yeah, right. And then you think, okay, when I get the kids out of the house and we empty nest, it's going to be so much easier to be a Christian. And here's the reality. Every season comes with its struggles. And every season, what I've learned, comes with a new set of pressures and a new set of opportunities to bring you to your knees so that you would be able to confess your need for Christ. The goal of Christianity is dependence. That if you want to be a person that's marked by godliness, it's simply you waking up every day and saying, God, I need you. I cannot do this life on my own. Jesus, I cannot live like you in my own strength. And he says, that's right where you need to be. And if you want to be successful in God's eyes, you got to learn to confess. The P, it stands for this. You got to pray. You got to pray. Now, I think a lot of you've heard this before. But I would just ask, what are you praying for? That prayer is the language of the dependent. That prayer is you talking to God. And I know it may seem weird if you're a new Christian or maybe you're not even a Christian, but you can pray and you can speak to God. God's ear is attentive to the prayers of his people. And maybe you find yourself in a situation and you're like, I don't know where else to go. Oftentimes, prayer is our last resort when it should be our first response. One of the things that God's really convicted me of lately is I in my line of work, people will come and they'll tell me like all their woes. You know, like somebody's sick, somebody died, this is what I'm struggling in. And typically if I'm on my game, I'll be like, oh, we should pray about this, you know. And we'll pray, God, would you heal this person? God, would you move in this situation and that sort of thing. And I've done that pretty good for the last several years. But what I haven't done is that people will be like, man, I just got the promotion, or we just had a breakthrough in our relationship, or God just, he moved in this person's life. And what I've done historically is just be like, oh, awesome. Thanks for sharing. But I've learned that I need to come to God and give him praise for the work that he's doing as equally as I come to him and express my problems. And prayer is the language of you recognizing that God is the giver of the things that you're celebrating in your life, and he's the one that can work in the midst of the struggles in your life. You got to pray. You got to confess your need for Jesus. You got to pray. And the R stands for you got to read the word. You got to read the word of God. Have you found this book? If you want to be a godly leader and you're trying to navigate being a godly leader apart from God's word, you're destined for distraction and you're destined for delay. But God wrote a book, and he wants you to read this thing so you can know the character of God and you can know the way of wisdom and the way of God. You got to confess your need for Jesus. You got to pray. You got to read the Bible. I would contend that if you're not praying and reading the Bible, you're not confessing your need for Jesus. You're just out there ripping it. We had this conversation with these people in their late 70s who have been faithfully following Jesus since they were in their early 20s. When they were in their early 20s, God asked them to move to Iran. And so they moved to Iran. Like in their early 20s, they had all six of their kids in the Middle East. And they were missionaries, and they're actually still missionaries to this day, for decade after decade after decade. These people, like, are going to have a mansion in heaven, all right? Like, they are heroes. Like, when some of our friends who have actually traveled with them to the Iranian church, when they've, like, seen the Iranian people really just embrace them, they said they're like celebrities, man. And so these people who are faithful followers of Jesus, we got to have a conversation with them a couple of weeks ago, and the question came up, like, how do you maintain a relationship with God over the long haul? You know, all these young adults, like, journals out, phones out, ready to take notes. And the lady, she's like, well, you know, I wake up every day and I'm like, and then, okay. Is it Kashi? Is it Metamucil? What do? You know, those are old people foods. Anyway, like, so you eat, and she said, I wake up and I pray. And we're like, okay, cool, pray. Then what? She's like, that's what I do. So you mean to tell me that you're 70-something years old and you've arrived at this place of godliness that's overwhelming, that's humbling when we hear the stories of how God's worked in your life? And that's the best advice you got? That's oftentimes what we think, because we want some special information and we don't want to be faithful to the things that God has provided so we can communicate with God. And so they pass the mic to the guy. And so we're like, all right, well, yeah, she's the prayer person. But what about you, brother? What do you do? How have you stoked this love for God and this godliness? And he just simply said, well, you know, I get up every day. And he says, I open up the Bible and I read the Bible. And I would encourage you to journal. And we're all just like putting our pen down. We heard this stuff, man. Can we get something new, you know? I think so many times we think that following Jesus needs to be this complex. You got to speak in this. You got to have this experience, have this oil. You got to do all of these things. Go to this place and listen to this worship band. And you got to get all the right tips and tricks. Read this book. Don't read that book. And you got to do it all just right. Stand like this and then you'll be godly. And it's not that complicated. Christianity is simple, but it's not easy. And if all of us tonight, maybe somebody watching or listening to this in the future, would wake up every day, come to God and say, God, I need you to move in my life. We would confess our need for Jesus, and we would pray and talk to him throughout the day, and we would read his word and think about it and obey it, we'd change the world. And God would look in Kansas City or look to whomever is listening to this, and he would find someone that is successful in his eyes. If you want to be successful, you have to be committed to being godly. If you want to be godly, it's going to involve at least confessing, praying, reading the Bible. It sounds simple, but oftentimes we neglect the simple things and the fundamentals of our faith, and we invent a version of Christianity that's not biblical, where we don't have to do those things and express our dependence and struggle through in the journey to godliness. And if we want to get gains for God, if we want to be successful in God's eyes, then we have to seek godliness. How are you pursuing godliness? If you're here and you claim to know Christ, what does it look like for you to pursue godliness? Again, that's God-likeness. That's living the way of Jesus. Are you confessing? Are you praying? Are you reading? I don't know about you, but man, this time of year is just such a blessing to me. I love the fall time of year, getting our coats out, seeing the trees change colors. It's been such a vibrant fall here in the Midwest. I love all of the cool weather. I love getting out in the woods and just kind of seeing everything. I got to watch the sunset last night. It's just beautiful, man. I love everything about the fall, the holiday time. My wife, she made this chocolate pecan pie that she just had to practice. I said, praise God for practice, baby. And we got all the dressing happening. We got a big shindig going to take place this weekend. It's going to be a lot of fun, and I'm just so excited about this time of year, and I think I'm not alone, right? There's some other people that just love the fall season, right? Now, here's what I do know is going to happen, and it's already happened, is that it's this time of year that we start getting bombarded with all kinds of stuff, right? Like you're just around your phone, and you say something about a pair of Blundstones, and then all of a sudden, you start getting pop-ups about these Australian boots, and Australian this, and kangaroos, and all this stuff, right? Just because you mentioned this, and it's like we've got all of these little things that are listening to us and watching us, and they're trying to figure out, what do we want to buy? What do we want to buy? What do we want to buy? And we're in this culture that's just getting bombarded with all sorts of things, and we get so enamored with what we're going to purchase. Like some of y'all, you've planned your Thanksgiving holiday around Black Friday sales, which happened on Wednesday now, I think. Isn't that weird? And so, like, your family tradition is going to, like, you're about to go blow some money, and you are fired up, right? And you're about to go do something that you think is going to bring you some sort of satisfaction. And a purchase always does bring a little bit of happiness, but it don't last long. And the reason why I share that is because if you're going to be a godly leader, the formula for success in God's eyes is godliness plus contentment. And this is what leads to great gain, is what the Word of God says. Point number two, if you're taking notes, let me just finish the formula for you. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. And the reason why I share about fall and us getting bombarded with all of these different ads and all of these different things that we want to purchase, and we're getting, you know, our carts filled up on Amazon, and we're sending that to our mom or our dad or whoever's going to buy our list or whatever it is, and we kind of start getting enamored in this consumeristic, materialistic, capitalistic America. And it can be really, really difficult to fight for contentment in the midst of all of this. Contentment, if you're taking notes, let me give you a definition. Contentment is unflappable unmoved by outside circumstances, and it's properly reacting to outside environments. Contentment means that you're secure, that the wind of consumerism and the wind of advertisement is not going to move you. And this is hard, man. Holy, this is so hard. Because I like new stuff, and I know you do too. And we're all, for the most part, Americans, or at least Western, or at least we're living in this nation right now. We're experiencing all of the different things that America brings and all of the different reminders of what we don't have. And all of our social media outlets just kind of pour salt on that wound of what you don't have, where you don't live, who you're not dating, all of those things. And it's hard. I was talking with one of our counselors, the guy that actually runs our counseling center here at Abundant Lives. His name is Dr. Jeff Cox. And I just proposed the question. It's like, why do you think people are discontent? You know, he talks with a lot of people, counsels a lot of people, and he just kind of laughed and shook his head and said, man, that's a loaded question. And he said, well, to put it simply, I think it really starts with people's expectations being misaligned with their reality. And when their expectations and their realities don't line up, it creates discontentment. And it had me thinking, because really as I lived my life, what I came to find out is that in my 20s, and as I've worked with people in their 20s primarily and into their 30s, this is really where I think the rubber meets the road. Because you kind of go through middle school, high school, college, and you're thinking, man, I'm about to blow the world away. I'm about to make as much money as I hoped I'd ever make. I'm going to be the all-star. I'm going to make the team. I'm going to get married. I'm going to live in the place. I'm going to have the doodle. I'm going to have whatever it is, right? And I'm going to arrive. And then you find yourself 27, and you're like, man, I ain't done none of these things, you know? You're like, and you can have this expectation of where you thought you would be at 27, and then you start looking around at your reality, and it can sow seeds of discontentment, especially when you're on Instagram or TikTok or whatever your outlet is, and you're seeing all the other people that you went to college or high school with living the life that you thought you would be living. Or the other side of it is you're 27, and you've accomplished everything you thought you would. And you hit it big in cryptocurrency. And so you're making more money than you ever thought you would make. You own three houses. You drive a Tesla. Like you've gone to the parties. You've done the scene. People know you in P&L or Westport. You're there, you know? But there's this gnawing sense of dissatisfaction. And you're like, man, I accomplished what I thought I would accomplish, but it's not giving what I thought it would give. And your expectation and your reality don't line up, and it's a breeding ground for discontentment. I don't think we call it discontentment. I think we just call it stress. I don't think we call it discontentment. I think we just say, hey, I got a little anxiety. I don't think we call it discontentment, but oftentimes discontentment is the soil in which anxiety grows. Oftentimes discontentment is the soil in which stress grows, and we think that we should be or we shouldn't be experiencing something that we're not. And it's leaving us discontent. And the Word of God is telling us, if you want to be great in God's eyes, you got to have godliness plus contentment, and this will be great gain. And the reason why contentment is so elusive for so many of us is because we're looking to things that are not the Creator to give us what only the Creator can give us. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Most people that are here tonight or listening to this message, they believe that God is God. Like, they believe that He's the Creator. Like, they wouldn't argue with that. And most people would even conclude that God, He's a good God. But what will happen is that we will want God to give us things for satisfaction other than Himself. And so we'll pray to God and say, God, would you give me a spouse? Thinking that once we have a spouse, then we'll be satisfied in life. We'll pray to God and say, God, would you give me a promotion, thinking that once I hit six or seven figures, then I'll find satisfaction in life. We'll pray to God and say, God, if you could just get me out of this circumstance, if you could just break me free from this circumstance, thinking that once we get out of that bad circumstance, then we'll be satisfied in life. And here's the problem. If God is God and He is good, and God is the only one that can satisfy you ultimately, God would cease to be good if He gave you satisfaction in anything less than Himself. To put it simply, God would not be good if you got satisfaction in anything other than God Himself. And so quit asking God to give you something just so that you'll leave Him alone. Quit using God as a means to an end. When God's saying, I'm the end of it all. I'm the Creator of the universe. And at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, that you would come to me and that you would beg me and that you would plead with me just to give me more of me to you. And that you would find rich satisfaction and contentment in Christ. And here's what I've learned, that when I've gotten that order properly, it's allowed me to fully enjoy the things that God has given me and quit putting the weight on those things to give me only what God can give me. To put it simply, I quit worshiping things that aren't God. And I was able to enjoy those things like my wife because I quit expecting her to be God. I was able to enjoy my children because they're my children, and I quit expecting them to be my sense of self-worth. I was able to enjoy nice things, and I knew that those were just nice things and limited things, and I quit looking at those nice things to give me a sense of value. And when you begin to worship God for who God is, it puts everything else in perspective. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. That Paul, he's saying, if you want to be successful in God's eyes, if you want to make the reels of heaven asking, what do you do for a living? You got to have godliness plus contentment, and that leads to great gain. The contentment, another way of thinking of it is that contentment is you saying, God, I'm going to be glad in you. The contentment is gladness in God. It's saying that if I have Jesus, I got everything I need. Paul, he goes on and he gives some more perspective to this. He says in verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out of it. I think we all intrinsically know that. Like, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You're like, y'all know that, right? That we came in the way we came into the world, and we're going to leave very similar. And so a lot of us were working hard to get all of these things. You ain't taking any of it with you. And I think we intrinsically know that, but we're living in such a way as if we don't, for many of us. He goes on in verse 8. He says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So he's like, I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to be glad that my basic needs are being met, and I'm not going to get my needs and my wants confused. And I'm going to focus on the goodness of God in whatever situation I am in. And so tonight, Paradigm, you need to work hard. You need to have your basic needs met. That's important. And you need to seek to rest in the goodness of God. But this is hard. And many times we find ourselves saying, God, I'm going to be good with you as long as you've treated me well. We have this Goldilocks syndrome, right? As long as the situation's not too hot, as long as it's not too cold, as long as it's just right, I'm going to be all right with you, God. And we'll kind of go to God and we'll barter with him, and we'll kind of be in a good situation when things are good in our life. But when things go bad, we're going to turn back to whatever we used to turn to, that relationship, that drink, those video games, that ice cream, whatever your coping mechanism is. And then things are really good, and they're all awesome, and we're on cloud nine. We're like, hey, God, I don't need you right now. And we'll forget the goodness of God, and we'll be in this illusion of all of the things that are coming our way. And Paul's saying that you got to seek to find contentment. He's given us perspective. That contentment, it's a thought process that leads to a choice. That contentment is a choice. You have to choose it. This is a hard thing. The Bible admits that this is a difficult thing. Paul writes elsewhere to another church in Philippi. He says this in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. He said, whether my belly's full or whether it's empty, whether I'm living in the penthouse or the poorhouse, I've learned how to be content in all things. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That Paul's saying the secret of contentment is that I've learned is that I need to stay dependent upon Christ's strength. Again, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. A lot of us, we've heard this verse, and we think that it's like some sports verse, or we think that it's some kind of like on my bench press. I'm like, Philippians 4:13, put on another plate, you know, and we think we can just lift more weight because God's going to give us strength. That's not what this is talking about, all right? He's talking about the contentment that we all long for, that he's saying Christ's strength is what leads you to contentment, that the source of Paul's strength is to have contentment in Christ. I wonder, when was the last time you quoted Philippians 4:13 when you were struggling with being single? You were laying in bed another lonely night with all of your sexual desires, with all of your emotional desires, with all your relational desires. And when did you quote, God, give me strength. I can do all things through you who gives me strength. I can trust you in my season of singleness if you'll give me the strength. But I can't do it without you. I'm going to compromise. I'm going to run after things or look at things or touch myself in ways I shouldn't or touch someone else in ways I shouldn't in order to find some sort of relief. But God, I want to be your man. I want to be content in you. Give me strength. When was the last time you quoted these verses when you were struggling with your situation? You don't like where you're at. You thought you would be living on the coast, not in the Midwest. You thought you'd be living in the South, not in the middle. You thought you'd be living in the North, not in the whatever. You don't like your situation. When was the last time you said, God, would you give me the strength to choose contentment in this situation? When was the last time you really leaned into the strength of Christ? Listen, the secret to contentment is to be dependent. That doesn't mean you got to hold it all in. You can't tell your frustrations to God. Or you can't admit your frustrations, but you admit them to God. And you say, God, I want a spouse. God, I want a better roommate. God, I want a new situation. You take those things to God for sure. But then you choose to focus on what he has given you, and you seek to find gladness in God. No one wants to live a miserable, discontented life. And the way that we offset that is that we begin to focus on the goodness of God. And if you want to make the real of heaven, as a successful person, you need contentment. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Are you content? If you didn't get a gift this holiday, would that be all right with you? And if not, you may not be content. Paul, he's trying to help Timothy, help this church understand that they should be a church that's seeking great gain. I don't know about you, but I want to live a great gain kind of life. I don't want to live a mediocre, average kind of just getting through life. Like I want to be able to stand before God with integrity and say, God, I lived a great gain type life. When you talk with this old couple that's lived decades of faithfully following Jesus, they would say, we have such a rich heritage, such a great gain kind of life. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the applause of man. I want the applause of heaven. I don't want to find success in things that don't matter for eternity. I want to find success in what God says is successful. I want to have a great gain kind of life. And if you want to have a great gain kind of life, you got to have godliness plus contentment. But Paul, he finishes this little section and he gives a warning. Because there's this thing that we all struggle with to one degree or another that can side rail all of this. There's this poison to our success, and the poison is this: when we begin to see money as an end rather than a means to an end, it's when we begin to love money. Paul, he says this in verse 9. He says, but those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That means pain. He says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Sometimes people will misquote the Bible and they'll say that money is the root of all evil. And money is amoral. It's not the root of all evil. Money's neither good nor bad. It's a tool that simply reveals what is good and bad in us. He says it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. He goes on, he says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Point number three, and finally, if you're taking notes tonight, you could write this down, the failure of a leader. The failure of a leader. There are many things that can take a godly leader out of the game. But one of the most pervasive things that history has proven to take men and women of God out of places of leadership is the love of money. Paul, he's saying, if you love money, if you live for money, it will not end well for you. That you may be rich in this world, but you'll be poor with God. In money, it will cause many people to forfeit all sorts of impact, that when you love money, you're going to sacrifice so much. Some of you know this. You've come in here and your dad gave you present after present after present, but he never gave you his presence. That he thought if I worked hard, then I could provide my child with a living that I never had. And when you were 13, you just simply needed daddy to be home. And you watched someone justify going out and getting more things and getting more vacations and getting more things to put in the basement and getting more dollars to put in the bank account. All the while, they were poor relationally. And I would just urge you to don't get caught in the American dream of chasing the dollar. Paul, he says this. He says that the people, they use words like they desired to be rich, they loved money, that they were marked by greediness. He's talking about the love of money, that money, it's not a good lover. If you get in bed with money, she's going to lie to you, and she's going to treat you wrong. And some of the lies that she's going to say to you are this, that you don't have enough. Rockefeller, one of the most famous Americans that has helped build America, somebody asked him, he was very rich, they said, Rockefeller, how much is enough? He said, one more dollar. That money, she's going to lie to you. She's going to say, you don't have enough. That many of you, you're believing this lie, that you don't have enough to quit that job that you know is not allowing you to accomplish the purpose that God has on your life. Some of you are being convinced that you don't have enough to break up with that man because low-key, you know that he's your sugar daddy, and so you're just staying with him because he's providing security, but you know that that's not the man that you want to have your babies, that you want to have a marriage with. Some of you, you're not getting married because you're not in a financially stable place enough, and you think that you got to hit six figures before you put a ring on her finger, and you're believing the lie that you don't have enough yet, you don't have enough yet, that you can't enter into that next season. Money, she's going to lie to you. She's going to tell you you don't have enough. She's also going to tell you you got to live beyond your means. Let me make it a boy. He's going to tell you you need to live beyond your means, that you need to buy a Tesla just so that you can keep up, even though you can't buy a taco tonight at Taco Bell. You got the loan for the Tesla, but you can't buy a taco? Come on, man. You making $35,000 trying to live at two light, one light. Keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. And money, he's going to lie to you and say, you need to live beyond your means so that you can fit in, so you'll be somebody. Or money, they're going to lie to you and say, well, you need this. You need that new upgrade. I love my pastor, Pastor Phil. He got an iPhone 6. T-Mobile called him and said, you got to upgrade, bro. It's extinct. It's obsolete. I love that. I love seeing men of God that live simply and that will stretch their dollar. You don't always have to have an upgrade. You don't need the new gadget. You don't need the new side-by-side or Sea-Doo or whatever it is. You don't need more things. And money's going to lie to you and say, you need that in order to be that. But listen, you can't Venmo happiness. And if you think the shopping cart that you have is going to bring you contentment and happiness, you're wrong. The book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says this, that death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the human eyes. You need to understand the way that you work and that we live in a culture that's going to feed that fire of consumerism. And you need to understand that it's a lie to think that you need something in order to give you something that only God can give you. That money, she's not a good lover. And she's a liar. Now, how do you know, like, you love money? Because I don't think anyone's, like, looking at their Bitcoin right now, like, I love you, I love you. Don't get below 60, but I love you, right? I don't think anyone's doing that. I don't think you're, like, hugging your credit card, like, you're so fine. Like, Visa. Dated a girl named Lisa, but this is Visa, right? And I don't think we're like that, right? And so, if you are, we'll pray for you, okay? And so, when it comes to the love of money and greediness, most of us are unaware. It's a love relationship that we don't really know that we have. And so what's one of the key indicators that can reveal that we have a love for money? Well, here's one. You know you love money too much when you don't give money away consistently. Like if you're here and you want to be a godly leader, you want to be somebody that's going to make an impact and you're not giving money away consistently, then more than likely you don't have your money in your hand. Your money's got you in its hand. That there should be times in your life when you give in a way that hurts a little bit. Like, I'm not worth a lot for this. But it don't own me. I own you. And you know that you have a love for money that's too great when you're not giving it consistently away. Paul, he finishes this section of 1 Timothy, and he says this, you need to be careful that you don't have a love for money, because if you're not careful, you're going to wander away from the true faith, and you're going to pierce yourself with sorrows. There's this unique phrase that Paul's using. It's nowhere else used in the Bible. He says that you've got to be careful because you're going to wander from the true faith, and it's going to pierce you. It's going to hurt you. And I think that what Paul's trying to say is that you will be deceived in thinking that you can make it to heaven without Jesus. You'll be deceived into thinking that you can almost buy your contentment or buy your salvation, and you can't. You'll be deceived into thinking, when I talk with rich people or people that have affluence, oftentimes they'll think, why do I need God? I don't need God. I've got everything I could ever want in this life. And I'll ask, do you really? And he cautions us to not love money, because we can be deceived into thinking we can make it into heaven without Jesus. And if that's you here tonight and you don't know your need for Jesus, let me just share real quickly what the Bible teaches and what I found to be true. No matter where you're at in the world, no matter how rich fiscally or poor fiscally you are, the Bible teaches us that you were born spiritually bankrupt, that you were born owing heaven, and then you started living your life and you started accruing more debt and more debt and more debt. And most of the time, people have come to a point where they realize, oh, I'm in debt spiritually. And so they start thinking, okay, you know, I'm going to make things right, and I'm going to earn some heavenly money through my righteous works, and I'm going to start paying down that debt and paying down that debt, and I'm going to start snowballing. And then by the end of my life, I'm going to do enough righteous things in order to get the debt taken care of. But the Bible says that you don't understand the debt. But the debt is so severe that only someone who is rich in mercy can pay the debt, and not one person can ever pay that, because all the while you're trying to earn your way back into heaven, back into a right relationship with God by your righteous works, is actually accruing more debt and you're falling further behind on your payment. And so the Bible teaches us that there's been a foreclosure notice sent, that if you don't pay this rent, you're going to be kicked out. And the foreclosure notice that's been sent is the reality that we're all going to die someday. Some people are going to be foreclosed on sooner than others. But the reality is everybody gets foreclosed on because we couldn't pay the debt. And so what's our hope? The Bible doesn't just stop there. It says that God sent his son, Jesus. God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, he sent his son Jesus to pay the debt in full. And then Jesus, when he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, he said, tetelestai, which in his mother tongue means it is finished, paid in full. And he wipes the debt clean for those that admit that they are in debt, that they need the payment. And he says that I'll pay your way into heaven. Because he rose from the grave and he proved that he was God, a very God. And you'll never be successful in life until you start a relationship with your Maker. And then he empowers you to live the life of godliness, and he gives you the strength to find contentment. And he will allow you to make the real of heaven someday. And they'll say, what do you do for a living? You'll say, only reason why I'm driving this Maserati in heaven is because I know Jesus. He's the one that paid my way. If that hadn't happened in your life, we'd love to see that happen tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. God, we thank you just for this opportunity to open up your word. We thank you that a year ago we set out to preach verse by verse of this book, and here we are, just weeks away from the holidays, and your word is rightly aligning our heart on what matters most. God, for all of us that are filled with ambition and desires to make it big in this life, God, help us to right size those things. Those things are not terrible. They're not deplorable. Those things are good only when they're submitted to you. And so, God, I pray that we would find success in whatever we put our hand to, but that we wouldn't seek to find significance in those things. And God, if there's somebody here that's wanting to be a godly leader, but they're not living a godly life, help that to be changed. God, if there's somebody here that's so filled with anxiety or stress because they're just sitting in discontentment in their season of life or their situation, God, I pray that they would choose contentment or gladness in you. And God, I pray that we would be a ministry that is marked by great gain, that we would be marked by people, or that people would be marked by this reality that they have godliness plus contentment, and they would be people of great gain. And if there's somebody here that thinks that they can earn their way into heaven, God, I pray that you would just change their perspective tonight. You would speak to them clearly and call them into a right relationship with you. God, I pray you'd pick up the tab tonight. In Christ's name, amen.